Remember a boxer by the name of Muhammad Ali. He had some statements he would use, and quite frankly, sometimes I could understand why his opponents would want to box him in the ring, to close his mouth. But one of the things he would say is, "I am the greatest." And there's something about a fly like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and I can't remember the rest of what he would say. But he used to say, "I am the greatest." I couldn't help but smile and even laugh out loud when I read that there was a time that he was on an airplane and they were about to take off, and the stewardess said to him that he needed to fasten his seatbelt. His response was, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess retorted, "Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle your seatbelt." And the story ends that Ali buckled his seatbelt. Who's the greatest? Luke 22:24. "Now there was also a dispute among them," and them is Jesus' disciples, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest." In the context, it really makes that debate very sad. The context is the Last Supper. It's the eve of the crucifixion. And Jesus is meeting with his disciples, has a lot to say to them. And they're really the last meeting before he was to be crucified. It was the night that he instituted the Last Supper. The night, again, that before he would go to the cross. And it was on this very occasion that he predicted that one of them, one of his own disciples, the chosen 12, would betray him. And commentators have suggested that perhaps that statement caused them, the disciples, to debate among them as to which one of them it might be. "Well, it won't be me," or "it won't be me." And then that issued into perhaps this discussion about which of them was the greatest. It wasn't the first time that the 12 had gotten into this kind of discussion. Back in Mark chapter 9, we find that they were traveling along the way and they had this same debate about which of them was the greatest. And on that occasion, Jesus taught them about childlike humility, how the greatest of these is like a little child. Another occasion, Mark chapter 10, the mother of James and John comes and asks Jesus to reserve one place for one of her sons on his right hand, the other on his left in his kingdom. He said, "That's not mine to give." The other 10 were indignant at this, probably because they wanted those spots as well. Jesus, on that occasion, taught them that the greatest should become the servant, and the one who wished to be first should be slave of all. So this was not an unusual discussion that the apostles had. But again, the timing of this is just so terribly sad. The Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the eve of Jesus facing the cross, and here are his disciples once again debating about which of them is the greatest. It is a good question, though. Who is the greatest? I want to look at Jesus' answer, and this is in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, if you'll open your Bibles there, Luke chapter 22. But I want to preface it by saying, and agreeing with Howard Hendricks, God is not looking for more stars, he's looking for more servants. He's looking for more servants. Jesus, as he has this opportunity once again to define true greatness, begins by reminding his disciples, or teaching his disciples, what true greatness is not. Look with me, look in verse 25 of Luke 22. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Jesus says greatness is not domination. He looks at the kings of the Gentiles and he says they are evaluated by the power that they exercise. And he's saying that is not the true standard of greatness. It's not domination. It's not by how many people you can be in power over and perhaps tell what to do. But he also suggests in this same text that greatness is not in titles. You notice the term, the title, benefactor. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I did a little research on that. Here's some things that I found about what a benefactor was. It's an honorary title, Holman Bible Dictionary says, bestowed on kings or other prominent people for some meritorious achievement or public service. The title in Greek was held by some of the Hellenistic kings of Egypt. The greatest person, according to this idea, in those days was always the king. The ruler of the people had all the money and all the authority the kingdom could offer. And the kings wanted the people that they ruled over to recognize them as benefactors. That is, ascribing to them this honor that would go to the source of all their earthly blessing. So these kings, those in power, wanted to be recognized as being the source of their blessings. Jesus says in the world, that's how true greatness is often defined. The wealthy would use their wealth to give gifts with strings attached. They would do certain things and give gifts with the expectation of things in return, such as service and honor and wearing this title of benefactor. And he says that's the way the world measures true greatness. But that's not it. By the way, this idea of power and even titles is still prominent in today's thinking. There were some MBA students at Harvard University who were asked, "What do you hope to achieve after graduation?" The top three answers were wealth, notoriety, and status or title. But Jesus is teaching us true greatness is not found in a title. What is true greatness? Let Jesus define it. Verse 26. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Not so among you. He's saying the world standard of true greatness is not the standard for you. He says, I'm going to tell you what true greatness is. It's he who is greatest, let him be as the younger. The idea here is that the youngest was the one who received the menial tasks in the family. If you're the youngest in a child, youngest child in a family, you may be amening. Yes, finally, the preacher is acknowledging it's the youngest child that gets all the brunt of the menial tasks. Well, it was that way in Jesus' day. And here's something that came to my mind. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel is going to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul. It's going to be one of the sons of Jesse, and they pass by. And he sees Eliab, and he just looks like he looks the part. But all those first brothers pass by, and none of them is it. Of course, we know the next king is David. But where's David, the youngest at this point? He's out keeping sheep. He's the youngest. He's got the menial tasks. Jesus says, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Let him be as the young people who had the lowest place, whereas the aged people were respected and venerated. He says, there's how you define true greatness. He who governs, let him be as he who serves. In other words, it's not the one who has the most power and authority or the title. In fact, Holman Bible Dictionary, in defining benefactor, has this statement as well. According to Jesus, one would not earn the title benefactor from service rendered in the kingdom of God. In contrast to the conspicuous work needed to earn the title benefactor, the members of the kingdom are to devote themselves to humble, obscure, and perhaps menial service. Jesus is changing completely the idea of greatness. And see if this statement might summarize what Jesus is saying. The greatest in God's sight are those who humbly serve. You want to know what true greatness is? The greatest in God's sight are those who humbly serve. I read this quote from a preacher, a gospel preacher, Brent Kercheville. Don't know him personally, but I appreciated these words. Listen to what he said. Greatness is doing the thing no one else wants to do. Great people are those who clean the building. Great people are those who prepare the Lord's Supper. Great people are those who teach the children. Great people are those who send cards. Great people are those who visit the sick. Great people are those who greet our guests. Great people are those who teach their neighbors the gospel. Greatness is found in doing the behind-the-scenes work. There's greatness. Great people serve and no one notices the serving they do. They see a need that they can help fill and they do it, whether they're recognized or not. I think that's getting at Jesus' definition of true greatness. The greatest in God's sight are those who humbly serve. Brent Kercheville also stated this: Jesus does not offer titles. He hands out towels to serve. As we read on in Luke 22, I want to make an obvious statement. The greatest is Jesus. Think about that setting. It's Jesus and his apostles. Who's the greatest in the room? Jesus. There should have been no debate about that among them as to who was the greatest. The greatest was there in their midst. The greatest is Jesus. Who's the greatest in this room tonight? Jesus is still the greatest. He exclusively holds that title. So Jesus is going to show us what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the greatest example of servanthood. Verse 27, who is greater, he asks, as they're sitting at the table? He who sits at the table or he who serves? And the answer is he who is sitting at the table. Is it not he who sits at the table? But then he personalizes it. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. In John's account, John chapter 13, John reports that at some time during this same supper, at the same time, it is at that time during that supper that Jesus rises from the table, girds himself with a towel, and washes the disciples' feet. In Luke's account, it would seem to follow naturally between verses 24 and 25. Perhaps that's when Jesus got up and taught them with an object lesson about what true greatness is. But Jesus is the greatest, and he's the greatest example of servanthood. And notice this, Jesus faithfully served, although he alone deserves eternal supremacy. There's no one greater than Jesus, and yet he's the one who's serving. Our Lord left the splendor of heaven and took on human flesh so that he could accomplish our salvation. He rightly could have come in all his splendor demanding instant allegiance, bow before me or die. But that's not what he did. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, Philippians 2, the death on a cross. If Jesus, who deserved and deserves supreme recognition and honor as the Almighty Creator and Son of God, if he served, should not we, who deserve nothing except judgment, offer ourselves in faithful service to God? In John's account, John 13, verse 14, after he washes the disciples' feet, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The greatest in the room that night was Jesus. And he's the greatest servant. He's showing them and telling them what true greatness is. On that other occasion, among the several times that this debate was held among them, on the occasion when James and John, or the mother of James and John, came to Jesus asking him to give prominent the top spots to her sons, and that debate ensued again, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," and he's speaking about himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:43-45. So Jesus, who deserved eternal supremacy, served. And Jesus faithfully served because of his great love for us. That's the only explanation for why he would leave the glories of heaven and submit himself to all the abuse, the hardship that he went through to secure our salvation. He did it out of obedience, yes, but out of his love for us. In John chapter 13, as John opens his account about that occasion when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he begins with these words. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." That's the 1984 NIV version. He wanted to show them the full extent of his love. And how did he do it? By washing their feet. The great Son of God demonstrated what true greatness is by serving. Also in this text in Luke chapter 24, chapter 22, I want to back up to verse 24 to highlight this point. The greatest enemy of servanthood is self. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest, Luke tells us. The disciples' squabble came from one source. It was selfishness. James asked this question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" In other words, where is it that fights and squabbles and quarrels come from? They arise from selfish desires. Selfish desire leads us into conflict with one another. That's the source of the conflict among the disciples on this occasion. The greatest enemy of servanthood is self. Is it any wonder then why Jesus would say, "If you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." First step, deny self. Luke 9:23. But in the last few verses of this paragraph in Luke chapter 22, also want us to see that the greatest enjoyment of servanthood is to have fellowship and service with Christ throughout eternity. He's still speaking to his apostles here, and he says to them, verse 28, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." He commends them. "You have been here. You have gone through these trials with me. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In light of their recent dispute, in light of the fact that they had been debating among themselves as to which one of them the greatest, and then Jesus turns around and commends them and says, "You've continued with me during my trials here, and I'm bestowing upon you a kingdom." That's sheer grace, isn't it? When he could have taken the opportunity to rebuke them for their insensitivity, "Don't you know what I've come here to do, and you're debating at the... I've instituted the Lord's Supper with you for you to remember me by when I've gone back up into heaven. And you're debating about which of you is the greatest." It's sheer grace that he says to them, I bestow upon you a kingdom. I believe Jesus is picturing the apostles fully participating in the kingdom of God, and that is the church. Verse 29 says that they are assigned the kingdom. Consider that the apostles were given authority over Christ's kingdom, over the church. That's how the gospel ends, as Christ gives his authority to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the gospel written by Luke in its sequel, Acts, where we read the apostles having authority over Israel and judging Israel through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. They were speaking the very words of God. They're serving Jesus, serving Israel, serving the world by proclaiming the very words of God, the good news throughout the earth. But also, in Jesus' promise to them, we see a promise to us that when we submit our lives to Him, He invites us to eat and drink at His table. That's realized even now, perhaps a reference to the Lord's Supper, in remembering what the price that He paid for us, for our salvation, but perhaps also a picture of the heavenly table, where we enjoy that fellowship for an eternity. Eating and drinking at Jesus' table is a picture of the joyous fellowship that awaits all of us in His kingdom, even His eternal kingdom of heaven. And if we could see now what He's prepared for us then, I believe we would all be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I read about, and then I Googled and found a picture of it's a canopy with some words imprinted on it in the entrance to this church building. It says, Servants' Entrance. Servants' Entrance. It's the only entrance into that church building. And so no one enters except through the servant's entrance. And the message is, everyone who enters here is to recognize they are servants. Isn't that the truth? It's a place for servants only. All Christians have been recreated in Christ Jesus for service. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created to contribute, not to consume. What matters is not the duration of our lives, but the donation of our lives. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. It would be appropriate for us to recognize, to place a sign above the entrance to our church building, Servants' Entrance. We are to be servants. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Those who humbly serve as Jesus did. It's really all about basin theology. Basin theology. What is that? That's what the preacher asked when one of his church members said, you know, I hear you preachers talk a lot about do unto others, but when you get right down to it, it comes down to basin theology. The preacher said, what do you mean? The man said, you remember what Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit Jesus? He called for a basin of water and washed his hands of the whole thing. But do you remember what Jesus did the night before his death? He called for a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. It's basin theology. Which one are you going to choose? The basin that you wash your hand, try to wash your hands of the whole thing and allow opportunities to go away? That we have to serve God by serving others? Or will you apply the basin theology that Jesus did in teaching his disciples and teaching us at the same time that true greatness is humbly serving our God and others. So who's the greatest? It's not Muhammad Ali. It's the one who humbly serves as Jesus did. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, if it's your decision tonight, based upon your study, to submit your life to the Lord, to be His servant, to be saved from your sins, but then you're also making that commitment to serve Him for the rest of your life. If that's your decision tonight, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, or if you desire the prayers of the church tonight, please let that be known and please come right now as we stand and sing.